Last night, people would ask what our lunch plans were for today. And every time, Dave would say that we're going to Coney Island. And you guys would kind of grin and laugh, you know, a little bit. So that's where we went today. But not only that, where is it that we chased it down with Powers? Man. We made it through anywhere around. Dave may want to vacate, but it was, you guys laughed about it, but I actually liked it. I had a good time, enjoyed it. I like about anything that doesn't eat me first, so except ketchup. I shared I don't like ketchup because ketchup's for children, you know. Mustard's for grown-ups, ketchup is for children. So really, the only things I don't like is I don't like ketchup, I don't like cats, I don't like ketchup on cats, but I'm so glad to be here tonight. I love getting to fellowship, getting to know you guys, to share with you. Thank you for loving on me and for feeding me. It's just been great. I have been encouraged, and I really appreciate that. I heard a story about a guy by the name of Buddy and his wife, Edna, who went to the state fair every year. And every year, Buddy would say, "Edna, I'd really like to ride the helicopter." And Edna always replied, "I know, Buddy, but that helicopter ride is 50 bucks, and 50 bucks is 50 bucks. One year, Buddy and Edna went to the fair again, and Buddy said, "Edna, I'm 85 years old. If I don't ride that helicopter now, I might not ever get another chance." And to this, Edna replied, "Buddy, that helicopter ride is 50 bucks, and 50 bucks is 50 bucks." The pilot happened to overhear the couple bickering and said, "Folks, I'll make a deal with you. I'll take you both up for a ride in a helicopter, and if you can stay quiet the whole time, if you don't say a word, don't make a noise, I won't charge you a penny. But if you cry out in any way, if you say anything, it's 50 bucks." So Buddy and Edna agreed. They went up into the helicopter, and the pilot did all sorts of fancy maneuvers and tricks, but not a word was heard. He did his daredevil tricks over and over and over again, and still not a word. When they landed, the pilot turned to Buddy and said, "I have to tell you, I did everything I could to get you to yell out, but you didn't say a word. I'm really impressed." And Buddy replied, "Well, to tell you the truth, I almost said something when Edna fell out, but you know, 50 bucks is 50 bucks." Now we segue into the message, right? That's a horrible introduction. Philippians chapter 3. I figured since we've talked a lot about joy, that maybe a good joke's good every now and then. Christians can have a good time too, can't we? And we enjoy our lives, and it's good to be in the Lord. It's the best decision I ever made. April 18th, 1999, I stepped forward and obeyed the gospel that I had heard for the first time, and I've been happy in Jesus and not looked back. I'm thankful for the people that have in my life mentored me, taught me, and loved me, and poured into me, and been gracious to me. We all are the products of those that have influenced us and spoke into our lives, and I love being a Christian. I love serving the Lord. I love preaching the gospel, but the greatest thing I ever am is a Christian. It's the greatest title that we can ever wear. Tonight, we're going to look in Philippians chapter 3 again. Philippians chapter 3 tonight. You know, earlier Paul had continued to emphasize joy, kind of recap. And to get this, Paul had said that he has joy in the midst of the circumstance in Philippians 1. And then he said that he has joy whether he's in life or in death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In Philippians 2, he reminded us that there's joy as we choose to live in humility. In chapter 3, he said, finally, I want to remind you to rejoice in the Lord. And then he pointed to the fact that there's joy even in loss as we seek Christ, that we count all things in our past as a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, for whose sake we have lost all things. And we amen Paul's words tonight. I want to see this idea tonight of the joy of looking ahead. There's joy in looking ahead. I can't prove it, but I get the sense that if you read all the letters that Paul wrote, I get the sense Paul might have been a sports fan. He makes lots of sports references and ideas. He talks about running in a race. He talks about boxing as one that beats the air. He talks about wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But I really think that his favorite sport might have been racing, not NASCAR racing, not chariot racing, but like running, racing. He would have been familiar with it as he would have spent some time in Corinth where they had what was called the Isthmian Games, which was very similar to the Olympic Games, and he would have been there in Corinth during that. And he makes lots of these running analogies. For example, he says, don't you know that we all are in a race? Run in such a way as to win the prize. And tonight, this idea of running a race undergirds this passage. I mean, it's there in the midst of this passage that he's talking about, the idea that we are all in a race, a race that requires endurance and perseverance. And tonight, I know that we have a group of people that come from different places and we're at different stages. There's someone here today that's on the mountaintop, that you feel close to the Lord and things are going better than they ever have. But I'm also certain there's got to be someone that's in the valley. I'm certain there's somebody that's struggling, maybe with doubts creeping in. I'm certain that there's somebody that Satan is attacking. And I'm certain that there's somebody here today that's on the brink of sin. I'm certain there's some people here today that might be tempted to pack it in and quit. You've been discouraged and frustrated by life and the trials of life. And tonight, I just want to cheerlead you. I want to encourage you. Press on. Stay faithful. Finish the race. Because we're not at the finish line yet. It's a wonderful thing that we started the race. I love every time we hear stories like we heard tonight coming in of people that gave their life to Christ and were baptized into him, but that's not the finish line, that's the starting line. And it's wonderful to start the race. We got to start the race, and some of us are in the middle of it, and some of us are on the home stretch, but the goal is not just to start the race, the goal is to finish the race. And tonight, God's looking for some good finishers. Some people that will finish the race with endurance that's been marked out for them. Philippians chapter 3. Tonight I'll begin reading in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Christ Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray together. Father, tonight we humbly come before you. We give you our reverence. We give you our awe. We pour out our worship. And Father, as we seek to study from your word, Lord, I pray that you might allow it to penetrate deep into the depths of our heart, that it might expose anything that might need to be brought to light. Father, we want to be conformed to your likeness and your image. And Father, your word promises that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So Father, I ask tonight that our faith might increase through the hearing of your word. Lord, I pray that we rightly divide it, that we study it in a way that's pleasing to you. We thank you most of all for Jesus, the word incarnate. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm glad Paul said it. I'm glad he said it because he said, I haven't already obtained it, nor have I already become perfect. I'm glad he said it because it certainly might echo something that I would feel. I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. And if my wife was here, she would say amen to that. And if Paul was married, which I'm guessing when he wrote the book of Philippians, he was not, she would have said amen to the fact when he says, I've not already obtained this idea of being perfect. But one thing I love about this idea is that Paul gives us a hint into what he was pursuing. Earlier in chapter 3, we saw that Paul had this deep, unfading desire to know Christ. And now we see in the last part of chapter 3 that he's got this desire to be like Christ. And that should be our aim too. That we want to be like Jesus, but he makes this concession and he says, I haven't already obtained it. I haven't arrived. I'm always becoming. It's what I want to be. It's what I'm aiming for. And of course, when he says that, man, I'm not perfect yet, his idea, he's not just speaking about moral perfection here in this life, although that's certainly something we strive for. I believe he's talking about the idea that eventually, one day when we see Jesus face to face, we're going to be conformed to his likeness. It's what John says in the book of 1 John when he says, when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. It's the idea that this is God's eternal plan, according to Ephesians, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ. God's plan for you, his eternal plan for you, is that you might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And Paul says, I'm not there yet. I haven't reached that yet. And Paul might be able to look at his life and acknowledge the fact that, man, he might be a long way from that. Kind of reminds me of what we read in the book of 2 Corinthians, where he says, we all with unveiled faces are beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. I think that's one of the most fantastic scriptures where Paul gives this idea that we're being transformed into the image of Christ, he says, from glory to glory. And that doesn't sound incredibly easy to our English ears, but the word glory, it's one of the most difficult words to translate from Greek into English because we really don't have an English equivalent to it. The best we can say is that glory, something, means something like if we took all God's attributes, his holiness, his love, his justice, his mercy, his compassion, and we took all those and combined it into one, that's God's glory. It's his character. Glory is God's character. It's who he is and what he is like. And when Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we're in this process of being transformed from glory to glory, some versions say it like this, from one degree of glory to another. That's with an ever-increasing glory as we behold in the mirror. In the mirror Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians is the word of God. As we continually behold Christ in his word, we are becoming more and more and more like him. Until eventually one day when we see him face to face, when we achieve our reward, and we are actually conformed more to his likeness than ever before. Paul hadn't reached his eternal goal. He wasn't at the finish line yet. He hadn't been made perfect, but he was in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And in verse 13, he says, reaching forward towards what's ahead. That's the idea. Picture a runner who's, as he's coming closer to the finish line, what's he do? He kind of stretches himself out so he might get a little further down the line. He might cross the line a little bit faster. And then in verse 14, he says, I press on. That word press on, it's the same word used earlier in chapter 3 and verse 6. But in verse 6, the word is translated persecute. And I think what Paul's trying to say is, with the same passion that I sought out and persecuted the church, I put that same energy at work towards my eternal reward, towards the goal of finishing the race, keeping my eyes on Jesus. He was pressing forward. And it reminds us that the Christian life, it requires endurance, doesn't it? You ever feel that? To where it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And sometimes life is hard. And sometimes there's obstacles. And sometimes there's things that come along our path. And sometimes Satan attacks us. And sometimes there's other things that just happen in life. And it's frustrating and discouraging. And if you've been around the church for a long time, you've seen people come and go, haven't you? You've seen the parable of the sower at work in people. You've seen people come and give their life to Christ, but eventually the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth eventually choke their faith out. See, we need to finish the course. We need to finish the race. And today, if you're discouraged, you're tired, if you're doubting or you're frustrated, if you're overwhelmed by trials, if you're looking right now at the world and you're thinking, man, out there it looks so much better, and you're buying into those lies, press on. Stay the course. Stay faithful. You see, we're not there yet. The finish line isn't there yet. There's a story of a young woman named Florence Chadwick who attempted to swim from Catalina Island to California, the California coast, in 1952. And she was attempting to set a record for covering that amount of distance. And when she entered the water, a heavy fog happened to settle on the path before her. Blinded by the fog, she became disoriented and discouraged and gave up. When she finally decided that she couldn't go on, her escorts in the boat helped her up out of the water, and the escorts feared to tell her the truth. Florence was less than 300 yards from her goal. Her only reply when learning how close she was to achieving her goal was, "All I could see was hopeless." You see, her clouded vision prevented her from seeing the finish line. And I wonder if the same can't be true sometimes for us if we don't give up too soon, if we don't pack it in ahead of time. We're not there yet. We're always becoming, but we've never arrived. In 2 Timothy, maybe the last words that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, he was able to write to his friend and disciple Timothy, and he was able to say, "I finished the race." You see, it's wonderful that you're in the race today. Praise the Lord for that. But we want to finish the course. Stay in the fight. We're not there yet. We might have done and accomplished some things. We might be ahead of the pack. We might be doing really well. But we haven't reached the end yet. We haven't achieved our goal yet. We're in the process of striving forward to it. And also, I think we see this, what Paul's trying to say is that we're not looking back. While we're not there yet, we can't look back. He's learned to forget what is behind. In this whole metaphor of a great race, Paul understood the danger of looking back, that if you look back in a race, lots of things could happen. You might veer off course to the right or to the left. You might get slowed down. You might get distracted. And sometimes I do this when I'm driving. If anyone's ever seen me on the road in town last few days, then I apologize. I'm a distracted driver. I like to watch other people and like to watch things. And I have this tendency that when I'm driving, I like to look out and the right and the left. And when I do, you know what I always do? I tend to go that way. So if I run through any cornfields in Indiana, that's because I'm looking at the cornfields. But we tend to go in the direction that we are looking. In the 1992 Olympics, Janet Evans won the silver medal in the 400-meter freestyle swim. She had led right up to the finish, but her hand touched the wall 0.4 of a second too late for first place. The television announcer had to explain to the puzzled viewers what had happened. What had happened was that Janet looked back right at the end, and that glance backward cost her the gold medal. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, the one that went before us. But the truth is, sometimes we're professionals at looking back. In fact, when I read what Paul says, that the one thing he's got figured out in life is forgetting what is behind, and I apply that to life, I understand how difficult that might be in practice. Have you ever noticed that? There's some things that sound really nice when we say them, but when we try to put them into practice, they're quite different. And Paul says, I've learned how to forget what is behind. I'd like to know that secret, how to do that. In fact, if you've ever been to a counselor or a psychologist, they spend a lot of time looking back, don't they? They might want to examine your past to figure out why things are the way they are, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. In fact, I believe there's probably a reason for most of the things that we do in our lives. Sometimes we need to look back and see why we are the way that we are. Maybe if I did that more to explain why I am the way that I am. And give some answers to, like, my awesomeness and some of those other things. But we might be tempted to look back, but I certainly believe there's some things in my life that might be the way they are because of my past, because of my upbringing, because of choices I made, because of things that happened to me or events in my life. But more than that, I believe that my future is determining my actions as well. You see, I'm not just who I am because of my past. I'm also who I am because of what's in my future. Paul spoke about that, and that's why he said that not only do we look back, but we not look back, but we look ahead, and sometimes we're good at looking back. And when he said forgetting what is behind, I wonder what it is that he had in mind. What is it that he's trying to forget that is behind him? What did he mean when he said forgetting what is behind? Maybe he meant something about, like, forgetting past sins in his life. And of course, Paul gives us some descriptions of his life before Christ. He says, for example, he said that I was a blasphemer and a violent man. And Paul had a list, didn't he, of things he had done before he was a Christian that he was ashamed of, things that he had done that we might be appalled at, that he persecuted the church and sought to destroy the church. And how, if you're Paul, how do you forget that? Even though he had converted and radically changed his life, and the Bible says that he who once tried to destroy the church is now preaching the faith he tried to destroy. How do you go from that and just forget that? I don't think it's that easy. And maybe his answer is not just about past sins before he was a Christian. Maybe he had current struggles and sins that he was dealing with. Romans chapter 7 gives us this idea of this battle that exists that we face and deal with between the flesh and between the spirit. And sometimes in our lives, the old man comes out. The old man that we thought we put to death sometimes rears its ugly head. And there's some debate in Romans 7 whether Paul's talking about his life before he was a Christian or after he was a Christian. Regardless of whatever that might be, I believe it's certainly descriptive of my life as I battle with my own flesh on a regular basis. And Paul says, I've learned the secret of forgetting what's behind me. How do you learn to forget what's behind? Over the course of time in my ministry, I've seen people haunted by their past mistakes. I've seen people who have done some things that they're not able to forgive themselves for. I've seen people that are crippled and paralyzed spiritually because of things in their past, and they feel like they can be of no use to God because of who they used to be. But the truth of the matter is, there's no one that's unusable to God. And we might have a story, and we might have a past, and we can't go back and change it. We can't wipe it away. We can't take it out of the past. Paul says, I've forgotten what's behind. Now, I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea. I don't ever want to gloss over sin or give anyone the idea that sin's not a big deal, because sin is always wrong. It's never justifiable. But my experience has told me that sometimes people that love the Lord make mistakes. Sometimes people that love God with all their heart do things that don't seem consistent with the fact that they love the Lord. It's not okay. They need to repent. But maybe they also need to learn to trust in the grace of God. Maybe they need to learn to trust that God removes that sin and forgives, and His grace is sufficient. And I believe that the devil loves to use guilt as a tactic to destroy believers. And maybe Paul dealt with some of this guilt. It almost seems like he does from time to time. So I get it. There might be some things that you're ashamed of, some things that you've done that you look around and you think nobody else can identify with. Truth of the matter is, we are a room full of sinners saved by grace. We're a room full of people that, if we could just bring out and expose our thoughts, and if you could see my heart, and if you could see everything that's ever gone on in my life, you'd be like, that guy shouldn't be up there. But I don't believe that we should dwell there. I don't believe we should camp out there. I don't believe that should cause us to be ineffective for the kingdom of God, because we're not the sum total of our past mistakes. It certainly isn't easy. There are some times when I feel haunted by my past, where almost out of the blue, I'm reminded of things that I've done, things that I've said, things that I've thought, people that I've wounded. And those things flood into my mind, but it does no good to camp there and to beat myself up over things that have been taken care of by the grace of God. I find it interesting that Paul says forgetting what's behind, because the truth of the matter is, the human mind just doesn't work like that, does it? You can't just forget the past. But if you look through the scriptures, sometimes when the Bible speaks about the idea of forgetting, it's not speaking about like spiritual amnesia, of wiping memory clean, like something out of Men in Black or The Matrix or something like that. It's the idea, forgetting in the Bible has this idea that we don't allow it to affect our present. For example, when we learn what the Bible has to say about forgiving others, the Bible tells us that we should forgive as God has forgiven us. And the Bible tells us, praise the Lord, that He doesn't remember our sins any longer. That's good news, but God is God. He's all-knowing, and I don't think God can just forget, like technically, actually forget something that went on in the history, because God is God. What's it mean? It means He doesn't allow our past to affect the present. And so when the Bible talks about forgiveness, maybe you've heard people talk about forgive like God forgave, and that means we need to not only forgive, but we also need to forget. And we think, can't do it. And you look back at what people have done to you and the wounds that they've caused you, and you say, I might be able to forgive them. And I've heard this a lot of times, but I can't forget. And you can't. It just doesn't work that way. We can't pretend the past isn't there. But we can choose to not allow the past to affect our present. And when Paul says, I've learned to forget what's behind, he didn't forget it. In fact, when he goes through numerous times, Paul speaks about his past, doesn't he? He said, I'm the chief of all sinners. Really? Does anyone really believe that of all the sinners, Paul's really the chief of them? I doubt it. And Paul said, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'd probably argue that. He said, why? Because I persecuted the church. Paul didn't forget past sins, but he didn't allow it to dictate and control his presence. And friends, I believe we need to learn this, and I think part of the problem is we struggle to trust the grace of God. We struggle to forget that God's grace is big enough for even me. And sometimes, this is me speaking, maybe I'm like different than everybody else. I don't have any problem understanding and applying this to you. Right, I tell you, God forgives you, His grace is good enough, but when it comes to my own life and my own heart, sometimes the shame is overwhelming and I can feel useless. I can feel guilty and struggle with that. And there certainly ought to be shame associated with sin, but we ought not dwell there. When the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, if any of us have sinned, that we ought to confess that sin, and that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, what's the likelihood that God's actually done that? You see, he's faithful to his promises, and by faith, even though we don't feel it inside, how do I know that my sin in my past and in my present, my sin of yesterday, is taken care of? Not because I feel some warm, fuzzy shiver in my liver, but because God said it, that if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. We have to trust that sometimes. But maybe it's not just that. Maybe it's not just about his struggle with guilt. Maybe it was an understanding that he needed this clean break. Forgetting what is behind, maybe it meant that he wasn't going to look back longingly at the life that he left. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? God had promised judgment on those cities because of their perversity and their immorality, and God was going to spare Lot, righteous Lot, and his family, and told them to flee, but warned them as they fled not to look back. And we remember the story that Lot's wife, upon fleeing from Sodom, she turned around and looked back. Now, I don't know why she looked back exactly. The Bible doesn't say. It's not every day that you get to see fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. So maybe she looked back because she wanted to see a show. But I have to believe that maybe she looked back longingly at what she was leaving behind. Maybe she was leaving Sodom, but her heart was still in Sodom. Jesus picks up on this idea in Luke chapter 17, and he just simply says, remember Lot's wife. Friends, we need to make a clean break from our past, not looking longingly back at the life we've left behind, because those of us with a rotten past, and not everybody has as clearly of a rotten past, but we all have a past filled with shame and guilt and sin. And sometimes when we tell our stories about where we've been and what we've done, I think we run a fine line of looking back like we enjoyed it, like we miss it, like it was a better alternative. But the truth of the matter is, when we hear testimony, when we hear stories about life change, it's not about glorifying the past. It's about not looking back at the past with the same longing that we once had. And sometimes, the Christian perspective, sometimes when I hear people talking about living the Christian life, it's almost like, well, that's what I used to do, and I really miss it, but now I got to live this lame Christian life. It's just not as fun. But that's not the idea the Bible paints. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. And we learn through the scriptures, and we learn through our experience, that what we have in Christ is better than anything the world has to offer. That life in Christ is not a life of misery because we're missing out on doing the things that the world does, but it's a life of joy and happiness. And I understand, like when I cut on television and I watch the commercials want to tell us the lie that you're missing out on something by not doing it. And I catch myself as I watch those things having this internal dialogue. Anyone ever there? You watch these things, or you watch like the lifestyle of some of these people out in the world. You ever catch yourself having this dialogue and think for a second, now that's the life. And then you have to be reminded that you've been set free from the bondage of sin, and you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, so you might declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. And life in Christ is better. And maybe Paul just needed to be reminded not to look back, not to look back at what he had left behind as if it was something. Because life in Christ is always a better thing. But you know, I know when I read Paul's words about, I've learned to forget what's behind and strive for what's ahead, I always have read that and I've thought, that'll preach really well about guilt. And I think that's certainly true. It reminds us something about guilt, but I started thinking maybe Paul didn't just mean guilt over his past sins. Maybe he also meant that he was forgetting past victories. What? Past victories. I mean, Paul was the man, wasn't he? He traveled all around the world. He had baptized. He had preached in places that people might have dreamed of preaching in. He had stood In Athens, before the philosophers of the day, he had spoken in prominent Jewish synagogues. He had spoken before important and powerful people about the gospel of Jesus. He had traveled several missionary journeys. He had trained and discipled people. He had raised up new leaders, laid hands, and ordained new elders. Paul had done some amazing things, and maybe it'd be very easy for him to look back and say, man, look what I did. In my experience, and this might not be everybody's experience, one of the greatest threats I personally have seen to churches is looking back at the past and thinking that was something without ever looking forward to new victories. It's what we call nostalgia. Let's look back at the good old days. And 50 years ago, man, this place was hopping. And we did this 20 years ago, and I did this 10 years ago, and I used to do this, and I used to be that. And those things are fantastic, and they might teach us something, and they might be something that we can remind ourselves of. I get it, we give honor to whom honor is due, but it's time sometimes to create some new victories. It's time not to look back at what we've done, even the good things that we've done, but let's look ahead towards creating new memories, new victories. Let's make new disciples, not just rest on our laurels for the past ones. We as a church are forward-moving people. I love some of those old hymns which carry the idea of the church of the offensive. The church on the offensive, onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war. I love the idea of what Peter conveys in Matthew chapter 16, that even the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, that the church is invading and the church is on the offensive. And we need to keep moving forward. And there's a great danger that we might get slowed down and sidetracked because we look back and say, let's talk about the glory days. Let's talk about how good things used to be. And I think the danger comes as we grow older. And I don't know if I realize this, but I'm starting to realize it more and more. As I get older, I find myself lamenting the way things are and wishing for the things that used to be. You ever catch yourself doing that? Man, back when they had revivals 30 years ago, the places were packed and people came down the aisles. Can't go back in time. Neither can you. I look at the news and I get frustrated and discouraged, and I fear we're headed in the wrong direction, but there's little I can do about it except make a difference one person at a time. And there's this real danger of looking back, and maybe when Paul says forgetting what's behind, maybe he doesn't just mean past guilt. Maybe he means I'm also looking past victories and looking forward to new ones. Maybe he means that he's not going to look back and he's going to forget the past wounds. The wounds he's had as a servant of Christ. You think Paul encountered opposition as a brother, as a church member, as a preacher of the gospel? It breaks my heart to read what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as he talks and gives his list of trials that he suffered. You remember, I've been beaten with rods. I've been stoned and left for dead. I've been shipwrecked. And then he goes on this list. He says, I've been in danger. In danger in the countryside. In danger in the city. In danger from false brethren. Paul faced opposition and wounds. He had a dispute with Barnabas over John Mark. He had an argument with the eminent apostle Peter about eating with Gentiles. I'm guessing people had slandered him. You read the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you find there was a group of people that Paul dubbed the super apostles who were claiming that Paul really wasn't anything special and that he was weak in speech and in his speech, but powerful when he wrote. Slandered him and attacked him. Maybe today you come with past wounds. Your feelings have been hurt. We're talking about legitimate things. Maybe someone abused you, left you, hurt you, and you're clinging to that. I get you can't technically, actually forget it. And those wounds to some degree have shaped you to be who you are. I understand that. But maybe somehow by the grace of God, we need to stop looking behind so much and look ahead. Because if we spend so much time looking what's behind, we're not going to be successful in moving forward towards the goal of conformity to Jesus and to being like him. You see, today I'm guessing you're prone to one of these things. I'm guessing you're prone to maybe looking back at past sins, or maybe looking back at past victories, or maybe looking back and counting your past wounds. I'm guessing it's highly likely that you're prone to one of those three things. The finish line's not back there. Finish line's ahead. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And we're looking ahead. Any good runner will tell you they keep their eyes fixed ahead of them. They keep their eyes in the path that they want to go in. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, Paul speaks about observing the walk of some of the other people. He didn't say observe and follow their talk. He said observe and follow their walk. And then notice in verse 18, Paul speaks about the same people that he dubs as being enemies of the cross. He doesn't say that happily. In fact, in this verse, he says, I write this to you weeping, that there are some people who are enemies of the cross. Can you imagine being an enemy of the cross? I don't think there's much worse you could be than the enemy of the cross. And when Paul says this, I don't think he has in mind Caesar, although Caesar might have been an enemy of the cross. I don't think he has in mind Herod, although Herod might have been an enemy of the cross. I don't believe he has in mind Jewish religious leaders who were persecuting the church, although they might have been enemies of the cross. In this context, I believe he's talking about people within the church who are enemies of the cross. And I read this, and at first, I want to blow back on that. I want to be like, Paul, that's a little bit harsh. That's a little bit judgmental. How do you know that? And Paul says, I know it because of their walk. I know these people are enemies of the cross, not because of what they say, but because of what they do. And he describes them. He says, their end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. And those are some strong words, aren't they? I think we can understand what he's saying when he says, their end is destruction. I don't think we need incredible biblical scholarship to tell us that he's talking about eternal separation from God as a result of being an enemy of the cross. And he describes them, he says, their God is their appetite. What? Their God is their belly, some versions say. That is this idea, they satisfy and gratify the thing that they desire the most. The thing that we desire to satisfy and gratify, that's who our God is. What desire is it that you have above every other desire? What desire do you have to, above everything else, at all costs, fulfill? And that might tell us a lot about where our heart is. And Paul says their God is their appetite because they just want to satisfy it. And he says their glory is their shame. And they set their mind on earthly things. I mean, they set their mind on earthly things. Well, they live on earth. How do we not set our mind on earthly things? And I look through other scriptures that warn us about setting our minds on earthly things. Colossians tells us, set your mind not on things below, but set your mind on things above. In James chapter 4, James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? In 1 John chapter 2, John says, do not love the world or the things of the world, for if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Over and over again, the scriptures have to tell us and warn us, don't focus on earthly things. Don't focus on worldly things. Don't focus on things here. Focus on things above. Why does he have to say it over and over again? Here's what I found, that the Bible has to say things over and over again because they apply to us over and over again. You see, the Bible didn't have to command things that we're not prone to break. When you go through the scripture and you see a command that's given, it has to be commanded because we're prone, if it wasn't for the command, to do it. So when Paul says they set their mind on earthly things, he is describing something that might be where people head when they or opposed to the gospel. And Paul explains the difference, why we shouldn't do that. And I love this. He says our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. I get that my residence is here on earth, but my citizenship, where it is I belong, Our citizenship is in heaven. Peter says that we are aliens and strangers in this world, and the more and more we're conformed to the likeness of Jesus, the more out of place we should feel in this world. See, we don't set our mind on earthly things because our citizenship is not here on earth. Our citizenship is on home. It's where we want to be. We want to be at our home. And one of the greatest issues I see with modern day Christianity is that people become quite comfortable with the things here on earth. We built a nice life for ourselves here. We've acquired things and accumulated things and we've worked for things. We get to the point where we really don't want to leave. We don't want to check out. We don't want to go home because we made this home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I love what Paul said. It's from there that we eagerly await a Savior. And not just await a Savior, we eagerly wait for that. I mean, do you eagerly await for the return of Jesus? Are you excited about the idea and the prospect that Jesus is going to come again to take us to be with him, to be home, where we might be conformed to his glory, he says, that we might be conformed to his likeness. The Apostle Peter describes that there's coming a day when the earth and everything in it is going to be destroyed. In other words, all these things here that we've been consumed with for so long, it's all going to burn. And our citizenship is in heaven. I have this rope. Dave was afraid I was going to make a noose. I'm not going to make a noose. But I want to illustrate something. If I take this and stretch it out, we'll stretch it out. Down here. Let's see if it go. Let's imagine with me that this rope goes from here on into eternity. Got it? Goes on into eternity. And imagine with me that this rope represents your life. Here, your conception. There, your future existence. The Bible tells us that what we do here in our life will make a determination of where we're going to spend eternity. And imagine with me that this not only determines our point of birth or conception, but this determines our life here on earth, this taped off portion. The rest of this is our eternal life. It's been decided by what we've done here, and we sometimes we're incredibly foolish. And if I could say the word stupid without it being offensive, I would. But because we're like this. See this spot right here? I want to work hard right here, so that, man, I can have a comfortable life right here. I can't wait till I get to this part of life. And we become so consumed with here that we forget all that's out there, eternal life that's going to go on forever and ever. And so many people are consumed with life here, but our citizenship is in heaven. And maybe today this is where you are. And you're going to have this part no matter what. As we said yesterday, life is funny because it's the only race that we enter into where we don't know the end. I don't like when a preacher tries to manipulate with fear. But I do believe that we need to be aware of life's uncertainty. James says that life is like a vapor. And today, truth is, maybe you're right here and you don't know it. And if you're right here, are you ready to step into this part? Because what you've done here, what you've decided with Jesus, is going to determine where the rest of that eternal, everlasting existence is going to be. That's why Jesus would say, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, we just don't know. We don't know how long we have. I wish like we all had this timeline and we could say, I got 60 years to figure it out and then I'm good, but we just don't know that. A couple questions as we close. If what I'm saying is true, man, this is a hard question to probe at. What have you done recently that matters? Like, I mean, really, like, what have you done that matters in eternity? And then, are you ready to step into eternity? The Bible tells us that we can have full assurance, that we can know for sure, without a doubt, that we go to heaven. And the way that we do that, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus is coming again, and he's coming to judge those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the answer to this all is, you got to obey the gospel. And you're thinking, what's the gospel? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I write these things to you as of first importance, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised according to the scriptures. The gospel is that Jesus, not just that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Catch this, because this is important. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Any person in Jerusalem could have testified that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. It takes God's word, an inspired apostle, to tell us that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died not just a martyr's death. He died for your sins, for my sins, all of them. How do we get in on that? In Romans chapter 6, the Bible tells us that it's in our baptism into Christ, that in the mind of God, that we unite with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I'm just the guy that's here for a couple days and gone. Don't know everybody's story. But I'm guessing, if I was a betting man, I'm guessing there's somebody that hasn't obeyed the gospel here tonight. Don't let tonight pass without taking that step. I get it's uncomfortable and awkward to step out as a song's playing. Maybe you don't like being around people. I get it. It's urgent. It's important. Or maybe you're tired and discouraged. Maybe you're frustrated and you've nearly given up. Maybe you're looking backwards and you're not as faithful as you once were. Shift your gaze ahead. Run the race. Stay faithful. Haven't arrived yet. I'm always becoming. Not looking back. I'm looking ahead towards my goal. Forgetting what is behind. Pressing on. Striving to what's ahead. For that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And my favorite part. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it's from there that we eagerly await our Savior.